Well, I have saved the best for last. But you know, in reality, any one of our preachers could be the best for last. That's the kind of preachers we have today. Wayne Jones is one of those gospel preachers, and I'm glad he came down to Texas. You know, he was up there in that foreign country. But I think his wife had some Texas roots and brought him back to where he should be. And we're thankful that she did. First good thing he did was marry a Texas girl. And we're thankful. But Wayne is serving as a pulpit minister there at the University Church of Christ in San Marcos. And he is involved in a very great work there, the focal point. And I've gone every year, and I plan to go every year, because it's uplifting and encouraging. And if you're not going, you ought to go. It's for elders and preachers and, well, for everybody. But the focus is on preachers and elders. But people, everybody learns some good things. They have ladies' classes. They take care of your kids for you. They provide you free lunch. Everything that you need. And so I encourage you, if you're not attending, to go. And if you're... you just need to go. You don't know what you're missing. Now, I know polishing the pulpit is doing a good thing, but this one down here is just as good. And it's cheaper. And it's closer to home. And it's run by Texans. But we are happy that he's doing that. And his wife, Shanna Kay, is with him, and his four daughters. Don't you feel sorry for Wayne? A wife and four daughters. He's never in the majority. But he is a good father, a wonderful husband, a sound gospel preacher. His daddy's a gospel preacher, sound in the faith. And I know his daddy's proud of him. And more importantly, the Lord's proud, because he is a good gospel preacher. And so we expect great things this hour. Wayne, come preach to us.
37. I'm going to set mine too, just so I know I get my 37. Good afternoon. I hope it is a good afternoon. It has been a good day. We have been encouraged. We've been reminded. We've been challenged. We've been strengthened. I am honored and humbled to stand where these other men have stood, to stand in their place and now continue this series of lessons. If you've been listening for the bulk of the day, we have progressed through the plan of God. We have followed God's people. And there is some good news left to tell. I don't know of the end of the last lesson, particularly the historical part of it, if we left on a good note, because the church was in disarray and difficulty. In shambles. Friends, there's good news. In just a moment, we will get there. There's several comments made today about where I'm from. It is the first time, I will say, in 5 years of preaching in Texas, that it has at least been alluded to that I'm a Texan. Tom said the focal point was run by Texans, and I helped to run that, so I will include myself in that. It's been a long time coming. I was told when I got here, you'll never be one of us. We'll allow you to stay. And so the fact that... Sir? 5 years, great. Then I will certainly take it. It is true that I'm a Memphis man among Southwest individuals, which means I'm in great company. I'm thankful for the work that Southwest does. I don't know how to take this. There are three preachers in San Marcos. One is from Memphis and two are from Southwest. Maybe they figure that one from Memphis is as good as two from Southwest. Or maybe they need two from Southwest to undo all that the one from Memphis has and continues to do. Whichever way you want to interpret that, I will allow it to be interpreted. I appreciate Brother Tom Moore and his family so very much. The confidence placed in me, not only this weekend, but in other times, and the invitation to speak, I'm thankful for that. And I do count him as a dear friend. My girls love when we go see Mr. Tom. They're always geared up, some kind of joke, something ready. They try to act shy, but they've been excited since they found out that he was preaching here and we were coming. And so I'm thankful that I'm here, that you're here, and that the story wasn't left with the church in apostasy. I'm thankful something else happened. I'm thankful that we're a part of it continually this day. People called to respect the integrity and simplicity of the Word of God, to uphold the purity and the passion of the Lord's church, to make sure that the next generation has a place to worship, a foundation to stand on, and a hope of heaven. And it's all due because of the great plan of God in revealing and establishing the church and restoring it from its apostatized state. Words like advancement, invention, progression, adaptation, and growth are staples of our society. Just think about it for a moment. Would you rather have a washboard or a washing machine? Would you rather go by horse and buggy or by automobile? A sea vessel or an airplane? A typewriter or an iPad? A cell phone or two tin cans connected by string? The Pony Express or email? We are a people of invention. We are a people of progression. By the way, all of that is due to the grace and bounty of God. If not for Him, we wouldn't have those things because we would not have been created with the intellectual capability of inventing them, of harnessing that power that God has given us, of developing those talents and those strengths. But friends, the very idea that man should regress away from the progressive, go back to the original, remove the innovation, is a concept that is foreign to American thinking. So don't think it strange. When you stand behind the shadow of the cross, proclaim Jesus and Him crucified, wanting the old paths, wanting the first century church, someone isn't going to raise an eyebrow at you and ask you, do you really want to change all that we have? Do you really want to let go of all the progress that we've made? Do you really want to break up all the unity? And by the way, it's not really unity that was mentioned last hour. It's more union than unity. We may get an opportunity to discuss that momentarily. But nonetheless, yes, the answer is we want the old paths. We want the first century church. We want restoration. We want that which God intended it to be. And the reason for that is, friends, in an age where progression is necessary, it's only necessary because the old ways didn't work. Something came along better. You will never find anything better than the church built by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And because of that, then we should embrace and long and desire for a restoration of things that are godly and right and wholesome. And never embrace or invite the innovations, progression, and adaptations of men. Yes, a cell phone is better than the way that it used to be. An iPad is better than the way that it used to be. An automobile is better than the way that it used to be. But the best way for religion, for Christianity, for salvation has already been established. And we will stand with it. And if not, we will be wrong. Because God will always be right. We have learned today. And if we didn't know it before, if we knew it before, we've been reminded of the beauty, the simplicity, the strength, the resolve, the destiny of the first century church. It was mentioned from the very beginning lesson on. There was a church that was established that was indestructible. The Lord knew when His Son stood there in Caesarea Philippi and said, upon this rock will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Lord knew that 2,000 years later we could assemble in this place and continue to preach about the New Testament church. It was not going to be defeated. It has faced its two greatest enemies ever, Satan himself and the death of its founder. And it conquered royally both of those enemies. In fact, in one act, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death was defeated and Satan was defeated. There is nothing any stronger that the world can throw at the Lord's church. It has survived the times. And so there's a need to consider what happened in the restoration of the Lord's church. To appreciate that, we need to realize that as the apostasy grew, as Brother Tom alluded to, the church seemed to many to disappear. It wasn't there. It wasn't visible. You couldn't walk down the street and find an organized gathering in most towns of people who were doing it like the Bible said. The apostles' doctrine was still there, but it wasn't in practice. It wasn't being advertised. It wasn't being pushed. In fact, for over 1,000 years, the Catholic Church dominated the landscape of religion. That's why most people in our day believe that it was the original church. That it was the one established. And even though it can't be proven, it is believed by people that they can trace their lineage back, even through the apostles, all the way to Acts 2. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth in a religious statement. There was a church before the Catholic Church. It's the one you've been hearing about. It's the one the prophets saw. It's the one that apostatized, and it's the one that was restored. To restore it, then, the Catholic Church had to be bypassed. Now, it's not our purpose here this afternoon to consider all of the works of men like Luther and Calvin and Wesley, but understand that they did their part to spur a movement, to spur an ideal, to ignite a fire for true New Testament Christianity. Many times we will divide our discussion of around 1500 on, all the way up to the early 1900s, into two sections, the Reformation movement and the Restoration movement. And what we will say is the Reformer was only trying to reform the Catholic Church, and the Restorer wanted to go back to New Testament Christianity. I live and practice and teach within those boundaries. But let me just say, categorizing those two movements completely separate from one another is a little bit dishonest and unfair. Luther and Calvin's intention was to find New Testament Christianity. Here's the problem that they ran into. Have you ever, and it's getting to be that time of year again, whether we want it to be or not, have you ever reached into the bin of Christmas lights at home, ready to put them up on the house or around the tree, and you began to pull and try to untangle and try to undo, try to unwrap that one cord of lights? And maybe without even realizing it, maybe the television's on, you're watching a football game, and at least that's me. And I'll work for 30 minutes before I realize I haven't gotten anywhere. I've just been going around in circles, rewrapping the same things and never untying it. Along the way, I break a few bulbs, find a few shorts, till eventually what I do is, that one's going to the trash and I'm going to Walmart. And I'm going to get a new set of Christmas lights back in the original packaging because that's the easiest. Friends, I believe that's what happened in the Reformation movement. These men set out to go back to New Testament Christianity. The problem was they just were rewrapping the same wire over and over and over again. They never really got back to the original, and the reason wasn't their dishonesty. It was how complicated things were. It's almost as if untangling it were not possible any longer. They just needed to go back to the original. They just needed to go back and find what God had intended from the beginning. Instead of trying to undo 1,300 years of apostasy, let's just get rid of the apostasy altogether. I try to think of a different illustration that you might appreciate and understand. We're going to leave here to go home a little bit later, and we're going to go back down the way that we came. We'll end up going through Austin down to San Marcos. Now, there are a lot of roads between here and there. I know the way, 281 to 183 into Cedar Park and then down 35. I know that. Let's suppose you were going to travel that same road and you got to the 180 or the 281 and 183 turnoff there, and you saw the Brownwood sign and you thought, you know, I know someone that lives in Brownwood. The Smithies are over there, and maybe that's the way I ought to go. When you get there, you realize you're not where you want to be, but you're satisfied there, so you stop. Somebody else drives a little bit further down 183 instead of going out toward Brownwood, and they get down and they see the Georgetown turnoff at 29. My in-laws live there. I think I'll go that way. I know them, and I get to Georgetown, and I find myself staying there, but I've traveled the right road. I just haven't gotten all the way back to where I want to be. Suppose I don't turn, and I continue on down 281, and I go through Marble Falls, Johnson City, and I end up Blanco or San Antonio. My intention is San Marcos. But I've bypassed it or fallen short of it three different times. Friends, that's the Reformation movement. There were so many roads, there was so much entangled, that when they started going down one stream, they never really seemed to make it back. And the end result was this: a multiplicity of other religions that began. So what was the way? What was the answer? The answer was, let's bypass it all. Let's get the map out. Let's follow the precise directions and instructions, and we'll get exactly where God wants us to be. Not that the person who ended up in Brownwood wasn't honest. They were just misguided. Not that the person who ended up in Georgetown didn't have good intentions. They simply didn't have all the facts. They were looking at the wrong subjects. In fact, some would even go too far in a different direction. But there is still a way to get back. So we ask three questions as we introduce the lesson. Who, where, and what? Who's going to do that? Where are they going to do it, and what are they going to use to do it with? We really could base the entire sermon around that, but we'll just use it by way of introduction. Who's going to do it? Men with honest hearts. Individuals, according to the Restoration Movement, that had five things in mind. Number one, a recognition of the New Testament as the sole authority in religious matters. Number two, a proper distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Which, by the way, that's necessary for number one. I won't go to the Old Testament to find what I ought to do and what I ought to be. I'll look only in the New Testament. Number three, an appreciation for the New Testament pattern of the church, a word that is held in disdain even among some of our brethren. But friends, there is a pattern of New Testament Christianity. And I will find it when I go back to the source. Number four, there's going to be a respect in this movement for the autonomy of the local congregation, which, by the way, friends, is why it took a lot longer than many would have liked for it to have happened to find New Testament Christianity. Because when men began to respect that, they stopped judging so harshly what everybody else was teaching and focused on themselves. And then when they felt that they got it like they needed it, then they branched out. But they worried about self and home first. And that was important in this movement. And then number five, there was the unity of all Christians. They went next door to the nearing town, to the neighboring congregation, not so they could tell them why they were wrong, but they could tell them, we need to be united. Here's what we believe. What do you believe? And they would compare those to Scripture. And usually in that day and age, and we'll talk about it in a moment, they would come out of those meetings and out of those discussions with unity based on the Word of God. That's the who, to men like that. What's the where? Where would this take place? Some of the statements I'm going to mention and the events I'm going to reference are going to take place all over the world. But friends, the majority of it took place on this soil. Providential? I believe so. You see, the New World was not in the shadow of Catholicism. Friends, it was not even in the shadow of the Church of England. Religious freedom was the backbone of what was begun here in the New World. So men could come and express their ideas, discuss those things without fear of the king or of the pope. And through that providential hand of God, we were allowed in this country to develop this restoration idea. But then the what? What would they use to restore? Friends, it's right here. We had the same thing today. In fact, it's really what they had all along. Now, more history into the study and more study into the history of the Catholic Church would show you that many people, the reason that many people fell into apostasy later on is because they couldn't read. And if they could read, the Bible wasn't translated into their language, and so they just trusted what men told them. Now, we have a lot of people today who can read, and Bible is translated into a lot of different languages, but people still trust what men tell them. And they're in apostasy because of it. By the time man could get their hands on Bibles that they could read and had the education to understand it, they had everything that they needed to restore New Testament Christianity. I just draw your attention and won't turn there and read it due to the time's sake. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah's purpose is restoration, by the way. He's going to restore the walls. The walls are going to give the stability to the nation and to the worship aspect so that they can continue to do what they needed to do. But the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 4 that when Sanballat heard they were rebuilding the walls, he was furious and indignant, and he mocked them. And he spoke to his brethren and said, "What are these Jews, or what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day?" And then he asked this question, "Will they revive stones from the heaps of rubbish?" Friends, the answer to that was absolutely. Did you know that what The primary building material of the wall of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's day was material that had been used to build the wall before. They just dug the stones out and put them back up. That's a key principle in restoration. It's not finding new stones. It's not finding better fitting ones. It's digging out the ones that are already here and rebuilding that wall. That's exactly what men and women did during the time of the restoration. Three things we want to do. Number one, we want to look at some individuals who were key in this restoration process. Names that will be familiar to you. Number two, we want to look and understand that their work, while appreciated, was not theirs alone. There were men before Alexander Campbell worshiping God according to the New Testament pattern. He did not build the Church of Christ. And if he did, friends, we're in the wrong place. And then number three, and hopefully we will have enough time to make adequate mention of this, and that is we're going to emphasize one divine law that makes restoration in any time period possible. First of all, let's look at some names. There will be five of them that we will mention. We may mention more than that. We will focus on five names. Oh, by the way, what is the importance of a study like this? I know it is the hour before supper. It's the last hour of the day. You have sat through four hours of instruction. Many of you traveled some distance to be here, and it's about history. Now, I love history. Most people don't like to sit and be lectured to about history. I understand I hope you had a lot of coffee before this. There's going to be dates and names and places, but I love this study. And I'll tell you, in studying with people over the past about 2 years, I have not had a personal Bible study that went longer than two studies that I haven't talked to those people about the restoration movement. Because you see, when we discuss religion and the one church, it's sort of like the elephant in the room. When they read the New Testament, they don't read of 40,000 different denominations. They don't read of a church building on every corner, of denominational doctrines and men teaching what they want to teach. They read of the one church. And so when I emphasize that, and when you emphasize that with them in the study, whether the question is ever asked or addressed, they're wondering, how in the world did we get to this situation? Friends, if we can't answer that question, it's going to be hard to convert people to Christianity. So at least the bare facts of the restoration and reformation movement need to be rehearsed in their ears. And you know what I found more times than not? It's the study that opens people's eyes to the message we're really trying to teach them. I think before that message, what they're convinced we're doing is trying to prove that one denomination is better than another. And when we go through the events of the restoration and the principles that brought it about, they get the picture. They get the idea. You're not trying to get me to leave one denomination for another. You're trying to get me to leave denominationalism altogether. And friends, that is the message. And so this study is absolutely necessary. Some of the men. You'll know their names. We'll try to link them together. Barton Stone, born in Maryland. Ordained and preacher in the Presbyterian Church. Preached in Cane Ridge and Concord, Kentucky. Formally ordained in 1798. Here's what he said at his ordination. Knowing that at my ordination I should be required to adopt the Confession of Faith, that is, the Creed Book of the Presbyterian Church, as a system of doctrines taught in the Bible, I determined to give it careful examination once more. This was to me almost the beginning of sorrows. I stumbled at the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in the Confession. I labored to believe it, but could not conscientiously ascribe to it. Doubts too arose in my mind about the doctrines of election and predestination as they're taught. The presbytery came together and a large congregation attended. They labored, but in vain, to remove my difficulties and objections. Notice the honesty. Why was he a part of that denomination? Because, friends, that's all that he knew. He couldn't go find the local group of Christians meeting and gathering in Concord or Cane Ridge. And so he followed wherein he could abide by it. In fact, at his ordination, he made this statement. When he was asked whether or not he accepted the Confession of Faith, he said this, "I do as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God." You know what's going to eventually happen with Barton Stone is he's going to leave the Presbyterian Church. He's going to withdraw himself from it, he and four associates, and they're going to form the Springfield Presbytery. And they're going to author together the last will and testament the Springfield Presbytery just a few months later. It's written in the style of a funeral, and it denounces human creeds. Ask only for what the Bible has revealed, that all men would go back and follow it and it only. Isn't that the principle of restoration? Isn't that what these men needed to seek? Barton Stone was one of those. Then there was a man by the name of Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell was born in Ireland. Due to poor health, and I'm really not sure exactly how all of this played out, but due to his poor health, the doctor suggested a sea voyage. Now, a lot of folks died in sea voyages during that time, but they suggested that for him, and so he came to America, leaving his family behind. As he came to America, he was a part of the Presbyterian Church as well, and eventually, through his preaching, through his teaching, he was suspended from his ministry there. Why was he suspended? Because he was inviting believers and non-believers, by that definition, those in the Presbyterian Church and those outside of it, to partake of communion. He believed that anyone who had devoted their life to God, wanted to follow him, should be able to take communion. And so at his services, he opened it up to the entire community. If you are a believer, come in and partake. Why? Because he felt that consistent with the Word of God. Remember what these individuals had come out of. Just a few years before, the Catholic Church teaching that the separation of clergy and laity didn't even allow anyone in the church who wasn't clergy to partake of the communion. And what they're fighting against is that institutionalized idea and the man-made doctrine, so he opens it up to everyone. Surprisingly enough, all they really did was sort of slap him on the wrist, tell him not to do it any longer. They didn't kick him out. But just a few months after they allowed him back into the pulpit, he declined the authority of the presbytery, and he withdrew himself from the Presbyterian Church. August 17th, 1809, he and some associates organized the Christian Association of Washington. The reason for that was to meet annually to discuss the state of the fellowship, to discuss the fate of teaching, not to be a church in and of itself. Now, history is going to show that it later became one. But it wasn't the intention. In this, much like the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, Thomas Campbell authored the Declaration and Address, one of the most, if not the most significant document of the Restoration Movement. And what it did, much like what Stone's document did, was appeal to the authority only of the New Testament. 13 propositions that were in it. Among those, an avoiding of division. The Bible being all-sufficient as the ultimate revelation for God's command, and true Christian spirit to be manifested in love and forbearance, unity. And they worked under that idea and concept. It is from that statement and the introduction of it that we get this phrase. September 7, 1809, in addressing the group, he summarized it with this purpose statement. We will speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where the Bible is silent. But remember, Thomas Campbell's got family. There are two men. Thomas Campbell's got family. That family involves Alexander Campbell, who eventually came to America. We'll skip through a lot of the formative years in his training, although his association with the Haldane family, who left the Church of Scotland, is very significant and important. If you have time to research and to read it, I would suggest that you do. When Campbell came to America, he had already left the Presbyterian Church. So had his father, but remember, no iPad, no email, not even a Pony Express across the water. They didn't know. His son had never read the Declaration and Address. And when they began to talk about the things they had discovered, they found out that they were in unity. And so they began the brush run church. What they taught in that church was that new members were to be immersed. But Thomas Campbell did not believe it was necessary for someone who had been baptized as an infant to be redone, as he would call it. And so there were some problems, there were some difficulty. What they ended up doing is joining up with the Baptist Association. So you have Stone, you have Campbell, and then you have a man by the name of Walter Scott. Scott and the Campbell group in their company, part of the movement to New Testament Christianity, but yet Walter Scott was sort of the mouthpiece. He was the evangelist. It was actually Walter Scott who would be termed the five-finger preacher. You know why? Because he taught faith, confession, repentance, baptism, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We back up on that and qualify the gifts of the Holy Spirit as to our understanding of the New Testament indwelling concept, and we add here in the beginning, but we're labeled as five-steppers. It's not necessarily because the apostles at the end of every sermon quoted five verses and five steps. It's because of men like Walter Scott. And he was evangelistic in his mindset. In fact, Walter Scott would just go into a town and see if he could find a preaching appointment. Could you imagine? If that were the aggression of gospel preachers today, is there anyone here I can speak? Any group of people that I can talk to? Sounds to me a whole lot more like the Apostle Paul than our evangelistic style today a lot of times. Walter Scott was able to do that. What came to light, skipping over a world of history, what came to light in Scott's travels is that there were actually two separate movements teaching the same thing. The Stone movement and the Campbell movement. Oh, they differed in some ways. For example, they differed on what they were to be called. The Campbell movement wanted to be called reformers and preferred disciples. The Stone movement wanted to be known as Christians and Christians only. They were different as they approached the emphasis of immersion. They were also different as to how often they partook of the Lord's Supper. Different in their evangelistic spirit. Stone appealed to the emotion of man and was energetic. Campbell was a stoic man who would preach for hours on end. In fact, the story is that one of his first debates, his opponent allowed him an open floor to speak as long as he would like to close it. And history tells us he spoke for 12 hours closing that debate. Difference in the methods, but the message was still the same. As Brother Thomas mentioned, people are different. Styles are different. As long as the message is the same. But finally, a man by the name of John T. Johnson, probably the most unrecognized name in the five mentioned. We know Walter Scott. We know Barton Stone. We know Alexander Campbell. We know Thomas Campbell. But John T. Scott lived in the same town with Barton Stone, but was a part of the Campbell movement. And he said, these movements have to get together. This effort toward New Testament Christianity, toward only doing that which has been authorized by the Word of God, we've got to get back to that. By the way, John T. Johnson's president, Richard Johnson, was vice president of the United States under President Van Buren. And even John T. Johnson served in politics. In fact, when he joined the Campbell movement to preach and to teach and spread the gospel, Campbell said, "Sir, in descending from the forum and legislative hall to proclaim the crucified Savior, you have ascended far above all earthly crowns." Again, we need men with attitudes like that. The work of the church, the work of God, the work of spreading the gospel is the most important work in the world. Barton Stone said, finally, of the steps that were taken to combine these movements, that this union I view as the most noblest, the noblest act of my life. And the two were one. Well, how did they join them? I mean, you've got now years of a reform movement and years of a Christian movement. How do you get them together? You know what they did? They went from town to town and they got both groups together and they sat them down and they said, "We're one in Jesus Christ. We're going to worship together and we're going to teach together." And you know the spirit of unity prevailed that they joined forces. Oh, for a spirit like that in the Lord's church today. Someone says, "Well, why don't we have the unity movement? What about the unity movement of today as it was then? Why don't we have that now? We need the same spirit." And they would say that even in derogatory ways about what we're doing right here today. They would call preaching on the church for 4 hours a divisive thing because it eliminates all these other people. And we need to have unity. Here's the main difference between the two, friends. There are many in the Lord's church who are moving away from truth. With them, we cannot be united. The reason that these people were united is they were both moving toward truth. The truth has already been restored and is available for us through years of teaching and instruction. Yes, are there things we can do better? Things that maybe look more like the First Century Church in our treatment of the weak and the wayward? Absolutely. But remember, it's not about restoring the practice of niceness. That needs to be done in some places, by the way. That wasn't the restoration movement. It was restoring the doctrine. And when you take the Bible back out and you open up and read it and you follow it, you've restored the doctrine. I don't need to unite with people who are moving now back away from it. Such would not be consistent. Let me just share with you that in New York, in 1818, there was a group of people who were meeting that called themselves Christians They worshiped every first day of the week. They immersed for the remission of sins, and they partook the Lord's Supper. In Glasgow, Scotland, between the years of 1772 and 1778, there was a congregation that was established, and by 1818 it had 180 members. They also worshiped each first of the week, and their order of service was this. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayers. Friends, that's New Testament Christianity. In practice. In Tubemore, Scotland, in May of 1807, there were 250 members that met together every first of the week, and their congregation was called the Church of Christ at Tubemore. And they practiced the same things. In Manchester, England, in 1810, there was a congregation established, had three members. In 7 years, they had three elders and deacons and had 33 members. And what did they do? They met twice in a week for Bible study on the first of the week to observe communion, and they baptized for the remission of sins. Alexander Campbell did not start the New Testament church, nor was the only one to restore New Testament Christianity. It happens anywhere. You open the Bible, read it, study it for yourself. The conclusion is, William Rogers, born in Campbell County, Virginia, in 1784, died in 1807. And the Bible says that he died in 1862, and he died having been united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. Friends, in 1807, Alexander Campbell was still on the shores of England, had not yet made it to the United States. The restoration principle is alive and well, and was alive and well because of one divine law. And friends, it's a law that God established in the very beginning of the garden. A seed will bring forth after its own kind. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. God repeats that divine law in every dispensation. And Luke 8 and verse 11 says, the seed is the word of God. Where was the church during the apostasy? Where was the church in the Reformation movement? Where was the church in the Restoration movement? If it disappeared from the landscape of man today, where would it be? It would be right here in God's revealed word. And when I plant it, it will be produced. Thanks be to God that He has given to us His word, that He has established His church, that it will stand the test of time, that we can be a part of it, and we can know that a seed produces after its kind. Friend, let's continue to plant the seed, that God may continue to receive the glory through His church.
I don't know about you, but he made dry history exciting. I like history. And one of the things that are exciting about the Restoration movement is talking about the church. So people say, I don't like history. Yeah, you do. When you talk about what your grandkids did yesterday, that's history, right? You know, when you remember about the thing your wife did to you last week, that's history. So don't tell me you don't like history. There are some histories you like better than others. And what history can you like better than the history about the Lord's church? Thank you, Wayne. That was an outstanding job, and I appreciate that very, very much.